morning. Good to see you. Good to hear you. You that I've hugged. Good to feel you. It's a good thing. You know, I was thinking about yesterday we had a service here for a memorial service for Rick Sowers, one of our longtime church members, and he's my science teacher. So I've been out of high school for about 8 years now. So it was, you know, when you haven't seen people for 45 years, you do a lot of pretending like you know who they are. And then you have to look in their eyes a little bit farther and then hear their voice. And then, and it sparks. And I realized when I was in high school, raised in a Christian family, there were seasons where I was bold with my faith and seasons that I was not, mostly not. And I would, you know, surf with my friends. I would talk up my faith, but just in an open setting, I was a little more just, I didn't want to be rejected. You know, just want to be seen as cool and all those things that you go through when you're just being a wimp as a Christian. And so I was praying through it, you know, and I knew that my alumni would be here, and it was the Lord put in my heart, you know, I'm the God of the second chance. And it was so cool because most of them, you know, I ran with a crowd, the surfers and stuff, were not the most intelligent. If you're one of those guys, you are, but I wasn't. But it's a surprise when we look at anybody that we would look at and put them in a category as an underachiever, or they're never going to be something. And then later on in life, you look at them. And so we were doing a lot of that as well. And I had the privilege of a second chance to share the gospel with a bunch of people that I did not. And one of my friends that went to my church when I was in high school, he started a study on campus, invited me to it. I wouldn't go. And then it grew, and it was off campus. It was an Opus campus. There was a bigger venue. And he's like, come on, Lance, come share with me. I went, no, I don't want to do that. You know, I'm not the guy that'll ever be in front of people kind of thing. And it was so godlike, just to lovingly, graciously give me, you, any of us a second chance. Amen? And just sharing the gospel. And the Lord was like, don't wimp out this time, you know? But it was great to share the gospel with my high school friends that are still alive, you know, and still here. It was a great, great opportunity. So thank you for praying for that day, if you knew about it, and Rick and Sherry, the family and all. It was a great service, a great celebration. Also, many of you have been, I'm sure, following the news relating to Israel and October 7th, the events following October 7th. We did 3 weeks of just giving a historical background on Israel, a biblical background on Israel, why we should stand with Israel, what God would have us to do in this day and age as it relates to Israel. So those were really deep studies. And the goal was to inform us and educate us so we have God's heart for Israel, that we stand with them. In Genesis, he says he'll bless those who bless them, curse those who curse them. And so as Bible-believing Christians, we're pro-God. We're pro his people, right? Amazing things have happened on that soil, and amazing things in the future will happen on that soil, and amazing things are happening right now on that soil. But as the news came out that they were going to be attacked by Iran, I just think that's kind of interesting that to get these telegraphed kind of things. Everyone knows it's coming. But I was, calling Yuval there, our friend, and just, you guys okay? And they're fine. And as we were talking a bit, even on the phone this morning, and was listening to some news, I was also drawn to how a lot of churches that do highlight prophecy, as we are and do, and are in Revelation this morning, you know, we try and like capitalize on those events and just like kind of, wow, that's, and as I was praying through this and thinking about that, I didn't want to do that. Because the more I read, the more I looked, I'm like, I don't know what's going on over there right now. I really don't know. And there was one journalist being interviewed over there, and the journalist, what do you think this means? And the news here was asking, what do you think this means? What do you make? And they're just trying to dissect everything. And the journalist was just, he was awesome. He goes, I just don't know what to say. And he rarely do you have someone on the news these days go, I don't know what to say. They always have an opinion. And I thought, I know what to say. And I know who to say it to. God. We need to pray. And so there are times when we just don't know what to say. Amen? But we know how to pray. And in Psalm 122, a really cool psalm, whenever we're driving into Jerusalem, we always read this in our bus. But it says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls, prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brethren and companions, I will now say, peace be within you. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. And that should be our prayer. So, Lord, we do lift up your people, your place, Israel. And we thank you that, man, you've protected them. And whatever's gone on through this deal last night with Iran, we just pray that you continue to work, that you would turn hearts of your people to your son, Jesus. Oh, they're looking for a Messiah, but they need to turn their eyes and their heart the right direction to the one that has come. And we pray that you would use this to turn people to the truth and the hope that is found in your son. And may we continue to pray for them as a nation, their protection, and embrace the blessing that you give us when we do that as well. We love you and we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's turn our Bibles over to Revelation chapter 20. And if you're new here, or you know, I think the last time we were in this study was, it's been a little bit because of the Passion Week and all that we had. But back in our Revelation studies now, we're picking up in chapter 20. But I think it's important to highlight the book of Revelation. Much like the book of Genesis is like the beginning. This is how it all begins. The book of Revelation is like, this is how it all ends. And when you get to chapter 20, if I were to put a label on this title, I'd say this is like kind of the beginning of the end. But there's been a lot of significant things, like key things, kind of like a roadmap through this book that kind of shows where the end really begins. For the believer, I think the end of life down here is important. For the believer, we look at chapter 4, and chapters 2 and 3, there's that picture, the letters from Jesus to the churches, and it speaks to those seven churches in Asia Minor there, but there's also the general message to church history, to the church. And so you might say at the end of chapter 3, you come to the end of church history, and then it opens up with chapter 4 where there's a voice of a trumpet and John is called up and we see the church now in heaven, the redeemed around the throne, and they are there. They are there until chapter 19. And so as you go through those key events, chapter 4, churches in heaven, when you kind of move to chapters 4 and 5, church in heaven, you get to chapter 6, the focal point again is on earth. And the events that are happening on earth that are defined as the tribulation period, a seven-year period where God is pouring out his wrath upon the Christ rejecting. And those are very key things. The latter half of that, the latter three and a half years of the tribulation period, the Antichrist who's been around rises to power, and he forms a one-world government, a one-world monetary system, a one-world religious system that the false prophet comes alongside him and helps elevate. There's a one-world military. It is defined when you get to chapter 16, 17, and 18, and there as Babylon. And God only allows that one-world governance under the Antichrist to last so long. It has a shelf life. And then God, of course, begins to judge that, and he takes the false prophet, and he takes the Antichrist, and he assigns them to the lake of fire. He brings destruction to Babylon, to the one world empire, to the religious system, it comes down. To the government and the economy, it comes down. And then that one world military that he forms, that comes down when Jesus comes back, which is another key event in chapter 19, and it's the second coming of Christ. His first coming, baby in a manger. We celebrate that, right? The incarnation. But, you know, his second coming, he'll be coming back, and he'll be coming back with us. And that, of course, leads to the Battle of Armageddon, where all of those, armies that coalesce behind the Antichrist, they are going to basically be taken out by Jesus Christ, by the word of his mouth. And then it kind of flashes from what's going on down here on earth back up to heaven, and it shows the bride, which is the church, united with the groom, which is Jesus, at the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's where we will be following the rapture of the church. We'll be up there for those 7 years. The earth is going through tribulation. We're going to be having a meal. We're going to be hanging out with Jesus. And then we will come back with him in the second coming and the battle of Armageddon. And then from that particular point in time, one angel, we got into chapter 20, the first few verses, one angel. Angels are messengers. They go on assignments for God. One angel was sent down here, and he had within his hand a key to the bottomless pit. It's not the first time we've saw that bottomless pit mentioned in the book of Revelation. It's the Abuso. It's a shaft somewhere on earth, probably goes down to Hades. But he takes the Antichrist, Satan. So the Antichrist, false prophet, already assigned to the lake of fire. Now one angel takes the devil and bounds him in that Abuso, the bottomless pit, and it says that he will be there for 1,000 years. Now that brings us to a new beginning. That brings us to a new chapter. That brings us to what we would call the millennial reign of Christ, where Jesus Christ comes back, second coming, and he will set up his kingdom, a literal kingdom, in Jerusalem, where he will rule and reign for 1,000 years. And amen, it's good news. Remember last time we were here, I think 3 weeks ago, 4 weeks ago, I go, man, has anybody heard any good news this week? No one said anything. I go, I'm only bringing good news today. And everyone's like, yeah, good news. We finally some good news. And what we talked about was not just, hey, let me describe what it's going to be like during the millennial reign. We just walked through the scripture and had scripture define what it will be like during the millennial reign of Christ. And if you weren't here, I just want to highlight a couple of those things. Number one, when Jesus Christ sets up his kingdom, it will be the fulfillment of all kinds of prophecies. If you weren't here, you can go back and catch that study and all those scriptures where it's talking about him coming and ruling and reigning. We gave you those. But a classic Psalm 2, 6 through 8, where God's speaking to his son in verse 8, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. It'll be a time on earth where earth, mankind on earth, will no longer have the influence of Satan. We talked about that. So I talked about no more wickedness and no more wokeness. Can I hear an amen? These are both rooted and grounded in Satan. So there's not going to be any more corruption, no more crime, no more violence, no more chaos, no more war. It's going to be a time where the whole world will be governed by Jesus. Zechariah 14, 9, the Lord shall be king over all the earth, and in that day it shall be the Lord is one, and his name will be one. So no more presidents, no more prime ministers, no more monarchs, no more senators, no more governors, and then we can have an amen, no more politicians, just no more. There's no more need for that. No more human governance. People from all over the world will also come to Jerusalem and worship the King Jesus. Zechariah 14, 16 through 17. This is fascinating. We didn't have time to do a deep dive on this, but I want to highlight it. It says, everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King and the Lord of hosts and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And so the Feast of Tabernacles, a fascinating feast to study. But back in the book of Leviticus, God had instructed his people to make these booths once a year out of palm branches and out of willows and whatnot. And they'd just kind of stay in that little makeshift shanty just for those 8 days, commemorating how God brought their ancestors through the wilderness, which is a type of the world, into the promised land, which is a type of the kingdom of God. And I find it fascinating that when people go to Jerusalem, they're going to be worshiping this king. We're going to have this. We're going to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. We're going to remember that in a theatrical way. We're going to play it out and live it out. We're going to keep that particular feast, the one feast that will remind us all of how God brought us through the world and into his kingdom. Isn't that amazing? The detail of our God. It talks about in Micah chapter 4, 1 and 2 that Jesus will actually teach the word of God to those who come. Wow, what would that be like? He will judge as well from Jerusalem, Micah 4, verse 3. Isaiah 12 and 3 talks about how he's going to reverse the curse. He's going to turn the world right side up. And so nature will be restored to its original form before the fall. In Micah 4, 3 through 4, it talks about just global peace. Isaiah chapter 11 talks about even that animals will be at peace with one another, that even little children will be able to put their hand in the hole of a cobra and they won't be hurt. The lion will lay down the lion. It's just going to be total peace. Ezekiel 34 talks about how vegetation will flourish all over the planet as well. And then Isaiah 65, a classic, 18 through 20, talks about how people will live for hundreds of years just before they did before the flood. And again, you know, before Noah's flood, the shortest lifespan recorded was that of Enoch, and he lived through 365 years. The guy that lived the longest was Methuselah. He was 969 years. Listen, I hung out with some of my high school buddies yesterday. They're still in their 60s, man. You don't want to live, Pastor, you know, too far. You know, we're aging these days. But the curse will be lifted. And people will just look young, and it will be like the Garden of Eden, the whole, like, the illness part of the curse and the aging part of the curse. All of that will be lifted. Isaiah 29 talks about that as well. It talks about healthy births during the millennial reign in Isaiah 65, 23. No more miscarriages. So talking about living at the right time in the right place. There are a lot of people who talk about the heyday of America, and they give you a date and a location. If you just were here in the era of the 50s, and the white picket fence, if you were just in California during this era and whatnot, listen, the best of what we have in this world has a shelf life. But the best of what is to come has no shelf life. It is eternal. It is the beginning of the eternal reign of Jesus Christ. Anybody excited about that? Okay. All right. All 30 of us. It's great. We're into it. Verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness, for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshiped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who takes part of that first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. We'll get to all that in a minute. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. So following Satan being locked up, the next thing we see on earth are these thrones. Now, we see thrones mentioned as it relates to these 24 elders back in the earlier chapter, chapter 4 of the book of Revelation. It could be suggesting that as Jesus sets up his kingdom on earth, there will be people that will be helping him rule and reign around the earth. 24 elders that were mentioned there might have a place in that. Many scholars believe this is a general statement that there will be others helping Jesus rule and reign around the earth. Don't know specifically. Daniel chapter 7, he sees a vision of the coming kingdom. And in verse 27, he sees Old Testament saints being part of those who will rule and reign in the future kingdom. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. When that was written, it would have been a reference to the Old Testament saints. In Matthew chapter 19, 28, Jesus told his disciples they would sit on thrones, judging and ruling and reigning in his future kingdom. You and I as the church. 1 Corinthians 6, 2, Paul said to the church, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? In 2 Timothy 2, 12, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. In Revelation 1, 5, and 6, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. So there's this picture of us as saints in the future throughout the Bible, ruling and reigning with Christ in his eternal reign, in the millennial reign that leads to his eternal reign. In chapter 3 of the book of Revelation, Jesus said to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Chapter 5, same thing. There's the redeemed singing to the Redeemer, Jesus around the throne, the song of redemption. And they say in that song, you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall rule and reign over the earth. So when it comes to authority these days, you know, I think all of us know if you are a person of authority that whenever you delegate authority, you're always looking for people that can be responsible with authority. It's amazing that God would look at us as redeemed in our glorified bodies, and he would look at us and go, I trust you to govern the planet just like I designed the planet to be. That's a pretty tall order, but we will be under his authority. And our, you know, we always joke about it. We're like, I want Hawaii. Well, you could have, you know, Oahu, but I want Kauai. I don't believe it's going to be that kind of gig at all. I'm not sure exactly what level of authority we will have. I'm not sure exactly what we will be doing in that sense, but we're going to kind of get a picture here as we move forward through this chapter about who we will be overseeing as we represent the authority of Christ. And then here in verse 4 is another picture of another group that will be ruling and reigning with him during the millennial reign. And who is it? It's believers. It's people who were not raptured, and they went into the tribulation period, the seven-year period, chapter 6 through 19, where God's pouring out his wrath, the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, the bowl judgments. And then when the Antichrist rises to power and the whole world goes after him, and then the false prophet makes an image of him and says, everyone worship him and take his mark, or you can't buy or sell. There'll be a lot of people who do that, most of the people, but there will be some people who do not. And as we read through the book of Revelation, we realized many of them, it will cost them their life. They will become martyred because they rejected the Antichrist and chose to follow Jesus Christ. And it's fascinating that there's a little highlight here. There's like a call out here that they will also be ruling and reigning with him in the millennial reign of Christ. So when you just look at this practically, there's going to be a massive amount of people that following the Battle of Armageddon, there'll be the people that pretty much are defeated will be those that have sided with the Antichrist. And there'll be a population left on earth that's still alive, that survived the judgment of God over those 7 years, and they're going to move into the millennial reign, hear me, in their mortal bodies, okay? But they're going to move into a season where the curse is lifted. They will be the only ones on the earth next to us who come back with Jesus and the Old Testament saints that will, like, know what it was like to live on the earth while it was cursed, that will know what it was like to live on the earth under the temptation of Satan and all of the effects of Satan, who is a murderer who came to kill and to steal and destroy. They were the only ones on the earth that will ever have a mind to remember what it was like to live under human governance and the corruption that comes with that. That they're going to move forward and they're going to have long lives. They're the ones that are going to live hundreds of years. And they're the ones that are going to procreate and populate the earth. And they can be, they're going to have a free will. They can choose to follow Jesus Christ, or they could choose to not follow Jesus Christ. And in some unique way, we're going to be interacting with them as rulers and reigners with Christ under his authority during the millennial reign. It's going to be just a fascinating time to be on the earth. Verse 5. This is important. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. Now, this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who takes part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. So the Bible talks about two resurrections. There's the resurrection for the believers. This is not a one-time event where they are raised. This is talking about a season. And it's a season that begins with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15:20, he is the first fruits. He's the first one to raise from the dead, and there's many more. His believers and followers are going to experience the same thing. Now, when Jesus rose from the dead, what do we think about? What do we see? What do we envision? We were just there a couple of weeks ago, and we were going through the, you know, Easter and the resurrection and all of that, but he was in his glorified body. There were times he walked through walls. There were times they didn't recognize him. There were times that they did recognize him. In John chapter 21, I'm so grateful for this, he still ate. He made bread and he made fish and he called them in. He said, Jesus loved to eat, amen? We're Calvary Chapel here because Jesus loved to eat. We love to eat around here. But that's what he was. He was in his glorified body. And in 1 John it says, when we see him, that's a reference to the rapture, we will be like him. So there's these interesting scriptures we kind of put together and form a picture to understand what it's going to be like when we ourselves take part of what we'll call the season of the first resurrection. So it begins with Jesus, and now here's this season of all of these believers that now qualify to be experiencing now in the future what he did, to be resurrected one day, to have a glorified body one day. Now for you and I, as believers, if the rapture were to happen today, I want to find out who won the Masters golf tournament today. But anytime after that, I would like to, actually, no, I would love to go right now. But if the rapture were to happen today, we would experience what is labeled here as the first resurrection, where we would be raised, okay? And in a moment, it says here, let me read the scriptures, 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 17, the Lord descends from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with a trumpet, then the dead in Christ will rise first. That's one group of people, the bodies of those who have died before the rapture. Then, verse 17, those who are alive and remain are caught up and instantly changed. So two things are happening there. One, there's a group of people who have already died. They've died before the rapture. Before the rapture, they've already died. And there's a specific like focal point on them. And then there's this focal point on us, if the Lord were to come today, the believers in Christ, that would be raptured. In 1 Corinthians 15:51, Paul says, talking about the rapture, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Not all of us are going to die of natural causes, but we shall be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible, what we have on right now, must put on incorruption, which is a glorified body designed for eternity. And this mortal must put on immortality. And so, at this particular point in time, we did a memorial service yesterday for my good friend Rick Sowers. And a few days back, you know, Rick, the Lord took him home, and there would be that last day, that last hour, that last heartbeat. Well, we were celebrating Rick yesterday. We were so joyful to celebrate his life that continues on, because as believers, we don't sorrow like those who have no hope, the scripture says, because we have hope. Hope in what? Hope in the fact that where Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. He says that we put off this tent, not to be unclothed, but further clothed, so that mortality might be swallowed up by life, or eternal life. So we have that hope. We have that promise. It's a beautiful thing. That's all part of the first resurrection. Now, Paul would say in Philippians 3:21, where he declared that Jesus will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. This that we're talking about, this first resurrection, what we'll experience is all his doing. It's all part of his plan for us. It's nothing we do. It's all his doing. So that season of the first resurrection, beginning with Jesus, and it involves now every, you know, follower of his, when they die, what's going to happen in the future? They're going to get a glorified body, moves forward through the church age, even into the future with these martyrs. It's a beautiful picture of the grace of God, those that have died even during the tribulation. Now, the second resurrection that we talk about here is labeled as the second death. And the second resurrection is for the non-believer. And that takes place at the end of the millennial reign of Christ, at the end of the 1,000 years of Christ. That's why, you know, John is saying, you know, they really don't come till the end. And that's a very fascinating picture. It's a deep dive, best understood through Jesus giving us the account of Hades or hell in Luke chapter 16. In Luke chapter 16, if you remember, there was a rich man by the name of Lazarus. He pictures or was a non-believer. How do we know that? Because he went to Hades when he died. There was a poor man that was not given a name. He died on the same day, but he went to a place called Abraham's bosom, a place of comfort. It's fascinating. You go through that and, you know, Lazarus is in the place of torment. He's feeling the pain. He's asking to have his thirst quenched. He's wanting Abraham, yelling over this gulf to where Abraham and all the believers are being comforted. Would they please have an opportunity, if they had an opportunity, to go warn all of their friends about this horrible place? How many of you heard a friend or someone flippantly talk about hell? I don't mind going to hell. All my partying buddies are going to be there. We're just going to party. It's all about martinis and all this kind of stuff. And they have this make-believe idea of hell to where it's somehow conditioned them to think it's going to be cool and okay. Listen, the Bible would clearly warn you, don't go there. You know, don't go there. We're going to talk a bit more about that in a minute, but it's no place that you would ever want to be. It's no place you would ever want anyone to be. The second resurrection has to do with taking all of those inhabitants in Hades. Now, in Luke 16, it's a fascinating read there, but Jesus, when he dies on the cross, we have those 3 days. In the Jewish mind, any day, any part of a day is a whole day. So Friday dies on the cross at 3 p.m., it's one day. Saturday is two, three. Sunday, the resurrection Sunday. So somewhere in there, it says in Ephesians chapter 4, and again in 1 Peter chapter 3, that Jesus went to Abraham's bosom, and he preached to those that were there. What would that be like to be in Abraham's bosom, and you've always looked forward to the Messiah, and all of a sudden, he shows up, and he goes, I died on the cross, man. I've paid the ultimate price. Atonement has been provided. And then it says there in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7, that he, Jesus, ascended on high, and he led captivity captive. So he set them free, brings them from Abraham's bosom, and he brings them up now to paradise or to heaven. So from that point forward, Abraham's bosom, the place of comfort somewhere in the middle of the earth, that place is closed. But Hades is still open. You know, today, if a believer dies, as we saw there in God's word, it's very clear, 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent for the bodies to be present with the Lord. When a non-believer dies today, they go to hell. Their soul goes to hell. The body goes to the grave. From dust you are to dust you go. And we don't do a lot of burials these days, a lot of more memorial services and stuff. But every time I go to a cemetery, I stand in front of a casket and I look at everybody and I'm like, the facts are pretty overwhelming. You got props all around you. And it's very sobering. No one's arguing with, I think I might beat this. I get a hall pass on this. No. Every one of us have a shelf life to our life. Once appointed for man to die. And then after that, there's the judgment. It's just the way it is. Now, you and I, if we're believers and we're raptured, guess what? We won't die. The 15 of us that are ready to go, we know. We won't die. We won't. I'm not going to die like people die in natural causes. We're going to be taken up and be changed. That's what's going to happen. And that's a wonderful thing. I mean, I don't know. I'll see you there and tell you I told you so kind of thing. Maybe I don't know. All of you are going to agree with me there. Yes, you were right. Okay, I believe it, you know. I get the Calvary Chapel church together. There's probably, I don't know how many thousands of us, but we get together. And I go, I want you all to agree with me now at once. I might even have some of you raise your hands. You never raised your hands down here and praise the Lord up there. I want to see you do it right now. Jesus is here watching. Raise your hands and worship him right now. Some of you in the back need to sit in the front. Get up here. Some of you are going to sit in the same place. Orientate yourself to the throne. Always been on the left side in front of Lance. I'm over here. That's what you're going to do. Jesus is going to mix it up just because of you. It's going to be great. So blessed and holy, don't miss that, is he who has part in that first resurrection. That's how God sees you. You're blessed and you're set apart for that purpose, to have a glorified body and to rule and reign with him forever and ever. Then verse 7, when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations, which are the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sands of the sea. So in this chapter, we just covered 1,000 years. Started with the second coming, and now we're at the end of the millennial reign, and then you're like, what in the world? You let him back out. I think I was reading one commentator, and he's like, I'm wondering why God ever let him here in the first place. But just about the time, there's this perfect world reminiscent of the Garden of Eden, and we're ruling and reigning. You're like, you let him back out? And I believe there's a reason for that. This is my speculation as I think about these things. But, you know, you look at the garden in a perfect setting, and God wanted relationship with us. He didn't create robots. He put souls in mankind. He created the beast of the air and the beast of the field, the fowl of the air. He created all that. When he created us, he created us in his image and his likeness. He took the 17 elements from the ground, formed them into Adam, and breathed life into his nostrils, and he became a living being. God created that individual. And then from his side created Eve, and then these two could procreate, and from them, here we are. But he did that to have relationship with us, like personal, intimate relationship with us. But what is a relationship if the person that you're trying to have relationship with doesn't want that? What is a relationship, I could define it in these terms, that is without love, that is without commitment, that is without intimacy, that is without trust? What is that? Define that relationship. Dysfunctional? It's not a relationship? So what he wanted was something that fulfilled him and fulfilled us. So that's why he put that tree of knowledge of good and evil in the midst of the garden. It's a measure, it's a standard by which he could see, do they really follow me? Do they really obey me? You might even go as far as to say we display our love through our obedience to God. And then there's the tempter. Why he allowed this one that was cast out of heaven to come in and play tempter and question the authority of God and the word of God and to appeal to the mind of a woman, I don't know, but he did. Has God indeed said? And through all of that, we can question Eve. We can question why she gave it to her husband. We can question Adam. Why did you take of that? All we're doing as we answer those questions is defining human nature. Human nature, we want our own will. We want our own way. We want to do our own thing. Amen? And that's part of free will. And I just see this as the same. It's the Garden of Eden like earth once again without Satan there, though. And there's got to be a standard. There's got to be a choice. And it's fascinating because as we get through the millennial, we realize that Satan is let back out. And there are people who lived through the millennial in their mortal bodies, hear me, that could still choose Jesus Christ or reject him. And they chose to follow Satan. Amazing what free will do, what human nature will do. And it's fascinating as well that there's just a region that's defined here as well, that Gog and Magog are going to be used to gather a bunch of people together. And if you were to look at the ancient use of those words, Gog and Magog, they today speak about the geographical location of of Russia and the authority of the leadership, the leader of Russia. So at the end of the millennial reign, Russia's going to have an interesting part being led by Satan himself. Not that they aren't today, but they will be even that much more at the end of the millennial reign to be used to come against Jesus and his kingdom and his those that are part of his kingdom, which will be you and I. Verse 9, then I went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints. They went up and surrounded, you know, Jerusalem, the beloved city, and fire then comes down from God. So God intervenes out of heaven and devoured them. And then here's really good news. Verse 10, the devil, remember the false prophet, the evil trinity, false prophet, the devil, and the Antichrist. So the Antichrist, the false prophet, already been bound to the lake of fire, done, eternal damnation. But now the devil, verse 10, who deceived them, notice he's still a deceiver, his deception works. He was cast down to the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now listen. Yeah, we can clap at that. Good news. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, that the lake of fire, which is the second death, that it was prepared for the devil and his angels, which are the fallen demons that sided with him, were cast out of heaven. But we also see here that those who submit to their rule and their reign, Satan's rule and reign, at the end of the millennial reign, they too will find themselves consigned to that same eternal destination. Let's wind this up in verse 11. Then I saw the great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. There was found no place for them. And I saw the dead and the small and the great standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. The death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So you and I as believers, Paul talks to the church in Corinth, and he talks about a bema seat. It's a place of judgment, but we will never be judged for our sin. Why? Because our sin was judged on the cross. But when we get to heaven, we will stand before the Lord and we will give an account for what we did for him. But what's going to be the focal point is not what we did. Oh, wow, you went to church this much. You did this. You know, it's like, it's none of that. It's not what we did. It's the motive of our heart. So like if I'm teaching here this morning and it's all to garner your praise, your approval, and all that thing, and not to bring glory to God, man, that's going to just burn. That'll be brought up and say, you know, Lance, a lot of what you did, your motive was to just get a pat on the back. We're not going to reward that. I'm not going to recognize that. God will not share his glory with other. So he just wants to recognize in heaven what brought glory to him on earth. And that's what the bema seat will be about. If you have crowns and all that, it'll be because of you just, he gave you the ability, and you'd use your giftings to his glory, and that'll be recognized, whatever, in heaven. But the great white throne is for non-believers. And that's at the end of the millennial reign of Christ, and all of the inhabitants, every sinner that's ever been placed in hell, are going to be brought before that great white throne. No believers will be there. It'll be all non-believers, and the books are going to be open. What's that mean? A righteous judge is going to say, here's why. A case in point, the Lamb's Book of Life that contains all the believers' names, those books will be open. Be like, don't see your name here. Nope, I don't see your name here. Be a lot of that going on in that line. And then a book measuring their deeds, like the wicked things they've done. It'll be righteous and just in that sense. And so the Bible will be there as well. In John chapter 12, 48, Jesus talks about the one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him in that last day. And so the books are going to be opened. They're not going to have any excuse. Heaven and earth will flee away. There's no place for the lost sinner to hide. That's the idea. No ability for them to avoid this. And the sea gave up the dead. It's talking about all the non-believers that we brought before the great white throne judgment. And so we don't have time to get into this. I'm going to have you all stand. My countdown clock is telling me stop. But for you note takers, go home and read Matthew chapter 11, 20 through 24. And there, Jesus speaking there, and he's basically talking about different degrees of judgment in hell. And I believe as the books are opened, that's also going to be play into that, the different degrees of judgment that people will face based on what they did, the evil that they did. Just like we will stand before the Bema seat of Christ, and there'll be different degrees of recognizing our motives and bringing glory to God. We'll be given crowns to the degree of whatever we did right with the right heart for the Lord. When we think about hell, even as I begin to talk about it in both services today, it brings about, there's a soberingness that sets in on a group of believers. If we were a bunch of non-believers and I begin to talk about this, you might scowl at it, laugh at it, minimize it, ignore it. But because we're believers, we believe what God's word says, there's just a sobering that sets in our hearts. You could feel it in the room. And part of that is not like, oh, I'm afraid of going there. If you're afraid of going there today, I'll pray a prayer in just a minute where you could make sure you're not by accepting Jesus Christ. Amen? You think that's a good idea? Some of us think that's a good idea. Just saying. Help me out here, believers. But then I guarantee you, I'm not going too far out on a limb to say this. As I was talking about hell, you began to think about people, loved ones, friends. You know that you're like, oh, man. And if that happened right now, God put that in your heart, put that on your mind for a reason. We need to pray for them right now. And I want you to think about hell in these terms. It was created for devil and his demons. And Christ rejecting, one might say, well, God's not going to force you to spend eternity with him if you just don't want to be with him. I look at it this way. I look at, okay, here's the place of torment for this my enemy that just wreaked havoc on my creation. And my creation, through Adam and Eve, blew it. They fell. They sinned. Every one of us were born as Adam and Eve after the fall. We're born with sinful natures, subject to the wrath of God. That's just, we're born that way. Hell is our future. We're aimed in our depraved, fallen state towards that eternal damnation. That's just it. But God in his love through the Old Testament, covenant after covenant, after covenant, made a way possible through sacrifice for sin to be forgiven and for at one moment atonement, relationship with him to be made right. Isn't that cool? Begins with the Adamic covenant all the way back, and the Noahic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. All those are just blood covenants, and God saying, I just love you too much. Here's a way to stay in relationship with me now and throughout eternity. It's a cool thing. And by sending his son, when Jesus came and he's hanging on the cross, always picture this. He's looking at the world and there's like heaven and hell. And he's looking at the world. He's like saying, over my dead body. No, I'm dying on this cross. I'm brutalized and just slaughtered on this cross because I love you so much. I want a relationship with you now and throughout eternity. Amen. And that love demands a response. It just demands a response. Can't ignore it, can't deny it. You can reject it, but it demands a response. It's too crazy of a commitment. It's too radical to not have a response. Let's pray. Lord, here or online, you know our hearts. I'm sure there are a large portion of us here that love you and are saved. And Lord, we came here this morning maybe with heavy hearts, going through something. And you, as the God of all comfort, need to meet them and us right there, right now, because that's who you are. And at the same time, we find ourselves at a fascinating point in time of Scripture where there's so much to like, thank you for. At the same time, there's so much to like, respond to. If we don't know you, that's just so important to know you and to come to you on your terms. And if you're here this morning or listening online and you just don't know if your life were to end today, if you would go to heaven. You're a sinner, but you've never asked Jesus to save you. I'm going to invite you to do that right now. Where in your home or wherever you're at listening to this or sitting in this room, standing in this room, the Bible says if we will confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. What does that mean? That means that Jesus is here right now. He's listening right now. He's offering the free gift of salvation to you right now. He won't force it on you. It's a free gift. If you'd like that, would you just tell him that right now? Would you just say to him, and this is what prayer is about, talking to him and say, Jesus, I'm a sinner. And I realize there's a wage to sin now. It's a consequence. I don't want to go to hell. So would you forgive me, Jesus? Just tell him that. Ask him to come into your life and to save you. Tell him you believe he is who he said he is, that he's God, that he died on the cross for you, he rose from the dead for you. Just tell him you believe that. Ask him to come into your life to fill you with his Spirit. Thank you, Lord, for any transformation, anyone who is born again right now because they prayed that and invited you in. And Lord, lastly, we pause just for a few seconds and we lift up the name of that person, that face. That person you died for that needs to hear the gospel and needs to give their life to you. They are without hope, and we know it. And we lift them up right now. The two you put on my heart today, Lord, I lift them up to you. Be merciful, Lord, and gracious. And Lord, if you would have us to reach out in any way, may we even, this is the beginning. I know oftentimes we begin to pray for someone, and we begin to gain your heart for them. And if you would have us to reach out to them, Lord, give us the strength, the faith, and the words. And may we reach out and start that conversation, giving us that opportunity to lead them to you. Thank you again for church, for another day as the body of Christ, another day to gather. You're so good over all these years, since the early days in a surf shop, to faithfully meet us here and just honor your word as it goes out, to save those that come and to encourage and bring healing to our souls, to our hearts, and to our minds, to build us up and to equip us, Lord. You're a good God. So bless these people who have been here, those that have listened online. May your face shine upon us. May you be gracious to us and grant us your peace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 Let's give the Lord a hand. It's just, he's doing good things in our midst. And this morning, you did pray that prayer. You know, you prayed and you'd like to talk to someone. We have a resource center to my left, your right. Love to give you a Bible and talk to you and make your way over there. If you're a newcomer here, whatever that means, go on down to the cafe. We got a free lunch. If you've been here for a long time and you come to me and say you're new,